5 verses 1 to 20, and if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1216. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'm looking around to see who has children. One of two you has small children. If you have small children, or if you've been around people with small children, you'll know how difficult they find it to wait for anything. In the week before their birthday, every day they wake up and they say, is it my birthday yet? And then finally the great day arrives and you have to convince them that 6 o'clock in the morning isn't a good time for a birthday party. And children just aren't good at waiting. But then neither are adults. Most of us are a bit like Homer Simpson. Few days, I want it now. And modern technology doesn't necessarily help us to be patient, does it? It allows us to speak to our friends now, watch a movie now, book an event now. And we don't have to wait for all sorts of things. And when you turn to Christianity, what about the prosperity gospel? Prosperity gospel is all about demanding all God's promises now, in the here and now. Not prepared to wait for Jesus to return, not prepared to wait for the new creation. Here's Joel Osteen's new book, Your Best Life Now, it's called. Not in heaven, all God's promises, not in heaven, but now, your best life now. But what James wants us to get our heads around is this: the Christian life is a life of waiting. Christian life is a life of waiting. We want fast, but God likes slow. God promised Abraham a son, and then he had to wait 25 years till Isaac was born. God promised Israel that he'd deliver them out of slavery in Egypt, but it was 400 years after that till the Exodus. God promised his people, the Israelites, a Messiah, and it was thousands of years until Jesus came. You get the pattern. We have to learn to trust God. We have to learn to believe God and that he'll do what he said he's going to do and be prepared to go on waiting. Now, the first five verses of James chapter 5 are about those who are greedy and ruthless and exploit others. And up until this point in his letter, if you've been with us looking at James, everything James has said up to this point in his letter, he's been addressing brothers and sisters. Again and again, brothers and sisters. It's to Christians. But this is different. These six verses are different. They're addressed to you rich people. You rich people, not brothers and sisters. It's brothers and sisters again down in verse 7. But these verses are not addressed to Christians. Elsewhere in the letter, James keeps on calling people to repentance, Christians to repentance. All there is here is an expectation of judgment. These six verses are about unbelievers. And as James addresses them here, it's not for their benefit. It's not for to persuade them to mend their ways. It's to show Christians what's going on. It's to reassure Christians that finally justice will be done. Now look what these rich people are like. Verse 3, they've hoarded wealth. Verse 4, they haven't paid the workers in their fields. Verse 5, they've lived in luxury and self-indulgence, and it's so unjust. And the psalmist knew all about people like this. Here's Psalm 73. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. And it feels like God doesn't see, and it feels like God doesn't care. And maybe it feels the same for us. We live in a world where people are exploited and mistreated, where Christians are exploited and mistreated. Think of believers in Muslim countries. And we want to say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? God, why don't you do something? And James says to these rich people in verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Don't imagine for a moment that God turns a blind eye to all of this. Trust God, he will judge the wicked. Trust God, wait, he will judge the wicked. And he'll do it in his own time. And we'll have to wait. Don't try to take things into your own hands. Here's Paul in Romans. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So God will judge the wicked, but we have to wait for that. The Christian life is a life of waiting. And in the end, these rich people, these immoral people, these exploiters, they're not going to get away with it. They think they're piling up money and possessions, but in fact, what they're piling up is judgment and punishment. Now, when we can't see what God is doing right now, it doesn't mean he's abandoned us. Let me read you some words scrawled on the wall of a cellar where a man was held captive for years, and he died, and they found these words scribbled, scratched into the wall. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love where feeling is not. I believe in God even when he is silent. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Deeds that cry out to heaven also cry out for hell. Life may seem like a supermarket with its shelves loaded with lots of goodies, but at the end there's a checkout. There's a checkout counter. So the psalmist says in Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Trust God. He will judge the wicked. But we have to wait." The whole idea of justice in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, it's much more than simply punishing wrongdoers. The biblical idea of justice includes giving the poor, the vulnerable, the powerless, the voiceless, giving them their due, their proper place, creating a society where everything is as it should be. That's the biblical meaning of justice. And that's what James is talking about here. Trust God, he will judge the world. But we have to wait. And that requires patience. Verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters." He's talking to Christians again. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." That's when justice is going to be done, when Jesus returns. Wait for Jesus. He will return. And James encourages us with three examples from the scriptures of people who had to wait. And his first example is the farmer. So he says, verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." Now, there are two seasons of rain in Israel. There's the autumn rain, which is October and November. That's when you sow your seed if you're a farmer. And then there's a spring rain in March and April, and that's necessary for the crop to come to maturity. And in between? Well, in between, the farmer has to wait. Be patient like the farmer, says James. He plows, he sows, he labors, and what does he see? He sees nothing for months. And then the crop comes up. Verse 8, "You too be patient and stand firm," says James, "because the Lord's coming is near." Near in the sense that there's nothing else in God's calendar before Jesus returns. Jesus' coming is item number one in God's agenda. So wait, be patient like the farmer. In Spanish, the word for wait and the word for hope are the same word, esperar. So the waiting room in Spanish is the sala de esperar, the hoping room. It's like the departure lounge in the airport. You wait there hoping your flight is going to be called soon. Or the appointment in the doctor's surgery. You sit in the waiting room hoping, expecting to be called in by the doctor any moment. As Christians, we are in the waiting room. We're waiting for Jesus to return, and we need to be patient. But we hate waiting. I mean, we do, don't we? We're not good at being patient. But it's no good complaining and grumbling and losing it with each other. James says, verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Just accept it. Get your heads round it. The Christian life is a life of waiting." Don't grumble. It's literally don't murmur. Don't be a moaner. Someone who's not content to wait. Don't keep complaining and starting arguments. Jesus will soon return and your impatience will be judged. Now, Peter had something to say in his second letter about people who aren't prepared to wait. Here's what he said. "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?'" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I hope you're not a scoffer. Hope you're not someone that says Jesus, well, maybe he isn't coming after all. 2,000 years have gone past. He hasn't turned up. I'm not going to keep on waiting. Faith is believing that God means what he says. Wait for Jesus. He will return. Be patient like the farmer. And then James's second example is the prophets. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, most of the prophets were persecuted. Almost all of the prophets were persecuted. Think of Jeremiah, beaten, put in stocks, imprisoned, thrown into a cistern. And yet, the prophets persevered. As you know, we count blessed those who have persevered, says James. The writer to Hebrews gives a long list of Old Testament heroes. And here's how his list finishes in Hebrews 11. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Only together with us would they be made perfect. They had to wait. Be patient like the prophets. And then James' final example is Job, verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Poor old Job. Job suffered a whole catalogue of disasters, didn't he? And everyone around him insisted it must be his own fault and it must be the result of sin, some sin that he's committed. And Job had to wait for God to vindicate him. Job's patience has entered into our vocabulary, hasn't it? Someone is said to have the patience of Job. And in the long term, well, in the long term, it was Jesus that Job was waiting for. Here's what Job said. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job's patience, that was true for Job, that is true for us. You need to be patient, says James. The Christian life is a life of waiting, whether you like it or not. It is. Be patient like the farmer, be patient like the prophets, be patient like Job. Someone has said, I can't remember who it was, when you're young, you look forward. When you're old, you look back. And when you're middle-aged, you look worried. Not the Christian. Not the Christian. If you're a Christian, whatever age you're at, you should be looking forward. Trust God, he will judge the world. Wait for Jesus, he will return. Well, how are we to do that? How are we to trust God as we wait? Perhaps when James is talking about swearing oaths in verse 12, it's about a sign of impatience, an unwillingness to wait. But what James tells us to do is to pray. Perhaps if you've been with us as we've looked through James over the summer and the evenings, perhaps you've remembered that early in the letter he talked, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 5, about how to respond to trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Pray. Chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. Pray. There are Christians that use prayer like a sort of fire escape, something that's only to be used in cases of dire emergency, a rescue route from disaster. Prayer isn't part of their regular life at all. It's reserved for times of crisis. But look what James says. Verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. What should you do when things are going badly? Pray. What should you do when things are going well? Pray. To say that you have a personal relationship with God as Father and then only to speak to him in times of crisis, that's not right, is it? That's double-minded. It's a theme of double-mindedness that runs all the way through James's letter. James wants us to bridge any gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. We say, if we're Christians, that we have a heavenly Father and we know he has the best interests of his children at heart. A God who hears our prayers, a God who answers our prayers. That's right, isn't it? Then why are we so slow to pray? Are you struggling with illness or depression or disappointment? Pray. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Are you rejoicing in good news or an engagement or marriage or a new job? Well, pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is that what you do? Is it? It's so easy to forget about God when things are going well. And it's so easy to forget about God when you're struggling with all sorts of problems or sorrows. Whatever happens, Christian, whatever happens, pray. Calvin wrote, "There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself." And that's exactly what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Look, if something's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about, right? Worrying achieves nothing. Praying achieves everything. Whatever happens, pray. Pray to God, he will answer. Trust God, he will judge the wicked. Wait for Jesus, he will return. And pray to God, he will answer. Pray for those who are ill. Verse 14, is anyone among you ill? What should he do? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the elders of the church. James isn't talking about some special Christians with a particular gift of healing. He's talking about the leaders of the local church. What are the elders to do? Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and pray. Now, it's not the oil itself that brings about healing. It's not that the oil has medicinal properties. It's a symbol. In the Old Testament, they anointed priests, they anointed kings, they set them aside for a particular purpose. Anointing with oil here pictures setting aside the sick person for God's special attention. Prayer isn't a technique. Prayer is a relationship. And this isn't for every cough and cold. It seems that James is talking about illness which is linked to sin. Now, we don't think about that very much, but look what he says. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the ill person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Of course, Jesus warned us against the widespread belief in his day that all illness was the result of some particular sin, because so often it isn't. But sometimes it is. Here's Paul talking about people who abuse the Lord's Supper and cause disunity in the body of God's people. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's possible to make yourself ill, physically ill or psychologically ill, as a Christian by living a lie. By professing to believe the gospel and living a life which denies that, that sort of double-mindedness can really mess you up. Literally, what James writes in verse 15 is, the prayer offered in faith will save the ill person. That's what it says in the Greek. If a Christian is ill because they're consistently living a double life, then prayer and repentance will make them well. Will save them. That's why James goes on Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Most of our illnesses happen simply because we live in a fallen world with frail, dying bodies, and we should be grateful for doctors and nurses and medicines and looking forward to the resurrection body and the new creation. There are some Christians who reject the benefits of modern medicine, and they say God will heal them without all of that. But these things are God's good provision for us. We should thank God for them. But if you've got yourself in a mess as a Christian, living in deliberate sin, and it's pulling you down into illness or depression, James says, tell somebody. Pluck up your courage. Make a clean breast of it. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Prayer works. It's just so easy to try and cover up our sins, isn't it? Hide them from everyone else. Put on a good outside appearance. And James says, confess. One Christian writer has told us that confession turns guilt into forgiveness, turns regret into hope, turns slavery into freedom. Some people, some Christians even, want to tell us that prayer is just a psychological technique. He who rises from prayer, a better man or woman, their prayer is answered. That's what they say. And I'm sure prayer is good for us. But it's a lot more than that. James tells us it's powerful and effective. In verse 16, a believer has only to call on God for help, and the whole might of heaven is hers. And James wants us to be sure about that. He reminds us about the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah? God sent Elijah to wicked King Ahab. And verse 17, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. You can read all about it, 1 Kings 17 and 18. And James says Elijah wasn't basically any different from you and me. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, says James. But he prayed, and God sent a devastating drought. Was that just something psychological? I don't think so. What happened next? After 3.5 years, Elijah prayed again. And verse 18, the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. God answers prayer. Prayer works. And the Israelites in Elijah's day seem to have been torn between worshipping the pagan gods, the Baals, and worshipping the true God. They were double-minded. And Elijah rebuked them for it. Here's what he said from 1 Kings. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And that's the issue James's letter has been about. Double-mindedness. The people of Israel in Elijah's day were trying to have a foot in both camps. Worshipping God and worshipping Baal, double-minded. One of the first lessons about messing about in boats, as I discovered when I worked in Cambridge, is it's impossible to stay very long with one foot in the boat and one foot in the bank. It doesn't work. And the spiritual splits are equally impossible. Well, James finishes his letter on a pastoral note. All of us are guilty of double-mindedness some of the time. Well, we are, aren't we? You know that. There's a gap between what we believe and how we live. And that's been James's concern all the way through this letter. Just like those announcements you hear in the underground stations in London, isn't it? Mind the gap. That's what James has been saying to us. Mind the gap. Not the gap between the train and the platform, the gap between what we say, Jesus is Lord, and how we live. Mind the gap. And we need to keep helping each other with this. Let's hold each other accountable. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, well, this is about Christians who lose their way, and the word that James uses for wander is the same word as the Greeks use for planets. They called the planets the wandering ones, because they believed the earth was the center of the universe and everything circulated around the earth. And they simply couldn't explain how the planets moved. It's only with the sun at the center that it all makes sense. And it's a great picture of sin, isn't it? Sin is always the result of putting self at the center rather than God. And as soon as you do that, you're wandering from the truth. To say I'm a Christian and put myself at the center is double-minded. So what a blessing to have brothers and sisters in Christ who will come and challenge us about that. Mind the gap. That's what we need to be saying to each other. Don't be double-minded. How you're living is not consistent with what you say you believe. We're to be the means, says James, of bringing each other back. As soon as you put Jesus at the center, as soon as everything in your life revolves around him and not yourself, then double-mindedness is exposed and dealt with. Verse 20, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Jesus' death and resurrection covers our sins. Get Jesus back at the center of everything, and all our double-mindedness will be dealt with. Sometimes we speak of a sum of money as being sufficient to cover a debt. And it doesn't mean it hides the debt or sweeps it under the carpet, does it? It means that it's sufficient. It cancels the debt by paying it off. And it's the blood of Jesus that covers our sins, the whole multitude of sins, every single one of them paid for on the cross. It's like the tide that comes in and covers all the marks and litter and footprints in the beach and goes out again, leaving everything smooth and clean. That's the great good news of the Christian faith. So what confidence we can have as God's children. Already we're united with Christ. Already we're justified. His righteousness is ours. Already we're adopted as children of God. None of these things can be taken away from us. But the best is still to come. The resurrection of the body, freedom from sin made perfect in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with Jesus. But for these things we have to wait. Are you ready to wait? Are you ready to be patient? Are you ready to wait until Jesus either comes for you or calls for you? The Christian life is a life of waiting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for our impatience. Help us to recognize that being a Christian means placing our hopes and our expectations not in this world, but in the new creation. Please help us to be patient. Help us to look at Job and the prophets and to look to your word and to trust you that what you've promised to do, you will do, and you'll do it in your time. And help us to live our lives looking forward to the day the Lord Jesus returns. And all your promises will come to pass. In Christ's name, amen.